We are continuing this morning with our study. Is that on? With our study through the book of Job. If you want to turn to Job chapter 31. At this point, Job's three friends have finished all that they had to say to Job, and Job has responded to what they've had to say. But now Job has one final discourse, one final speech. And it goes from chapter 27 to chapter 31. And that's the part that we are in. Beginning in chapter 27, we'll just mention some of the things that Job has emphasized in this final presentation, this final discourse. He emphasized, first off, the fact that he was not a wicked man, like his friends were accusing him of. He was, in fact, a righteous man. He talked about what true wisdom was. His friends were claiming to have wisdom. And many of the things they said were wise. But he's talking about what true wisdom was. He also took time to talk about what his life had been like before all these terrible trials hit. And then he follows that up with the chapter we looked at last week with saying, but now everything is different, very different. He talked about how his situation really seemed hopeless. He was being verbally abused. He was being mocked. His physical pain was getting worse and worse, and he had no sense of God's presence. In fact, he felt like God was being cruel to him. That's not true, but that's what he felt. Now, today we're in chapter 31, which is the last chapter in this last speech of Job. And in this chapter, he's making one final case about the fact that he truly has lived a righteous life. And we might be tempted to feel like maybe Job is bragging a little bit. That could be what it feels like, I guess, in a sense. But we need to remember the context here, because what he's trying to do is honestly answer what his friends have accused him of. I mean, I think any of us, you know, if people were accusing us of things that we knew were wrong, they're talking about all these wicked and sinful and terrible things that we've done, and we know that's not true. I mean, you want to stand up and you want to give an answer because you want to protect your reputation. So I think in part that's what he's doing. And we also need to remember back in chapters 1 and 2 that God himself described Job as being blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So there's definitely going to be a lot of truth in what Job has to say as he describes himself in this chapter. Now, as I was working through this chapter this week, I began to realize that there was a very significant connection from what we read of going on with Job here to what the Institute class, the Adult Institute class, has been talking about this past quarter. The title of the class has been Restoring America's Biblical Foundations. And the point, one of the main points has been that if there's any hope of restoring a truly Christian nation, a truly Christian civil government, then it's going to have to start with Christian self-government. There's going to have to be self-government before that can actually show itself in other places and in other realms. And so really, as Job talks about the things that were just really common practice in his life, we realize that the reason those things were common practice is because his life was governed personally under God. That's where it started. So the first thing I want us to talk about a little bit about this morning to kind of give us a context, is the importance of Christian self-government. Now, first off, when we talk about that, when we use the phrase self-government, we're not talking about self-effort. We're talking about something that only God himself can bring about in a person's life. So we need to say this, first of all, it is only as one is rightly governed by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, in the inner man, that they are outwardly able to live a truly God-honoring life. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's true of every believer. Romans 7, 6, chapter 7, verse 6, for example, talks about how we now serve in newness of the Spirit. We serve in newness of the Spirit because the Spirit of God is within us. In Romans 8, it talks about walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And as he talks about walking according to the Spirit, he's describing Christians. When he's walking according to the flesh, he's talking about those who are not Christians. So one of the characteristics of Christians is they are indwelt by the Spirit and even walk by the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, we see that when in a place where Paul is describing what it means to be filled with the Spirit, he describes it like this. He said, it's letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. Letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. So from that, to walk by the Spirit means that we are governed by the Word of God. We are governed by the Word of God from within. Romans 7:22 also says this verse, says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's a description of a Christian, one who joyfully concurs or delights in the law of God from the inside. Doesn't mean we always do it exactly right, but from the inside, we delight in the law of God. Now, the opposite of godly self-government is self-centered government. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that describe ungodly government from a personal basis. Judges 17:6, and this verse shows up several times in the book of Judges. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's ungodly government. Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's ungodly government. You do your own thing. You decide, you make the final decision. It's not being directed by the Spirit of God. It's not being informed by the Word of God. You go your own way. In Job, we see a man who has governed his life under the will of God, under the sovereign authority of God. And he was appalled at those who did not live that way. He was just appalled at what he would see. I want to make one more observation here before we look more specifically at Job's life. And that's this. It is only those who are rightly self-governed who can best govern in other ways, in other contexts. The fact that Job was a self-governed man under God had effect on how he addressed all the other areas of his life. Because we're going to see in this chapter that he was a committed husband and father to his family. Where do you get that from? That just kind of happened? It happened because from within he was governed by God. Therefore, it came out in that role that he had as a husband and as a father. We see that he was involved in his community as a respectable, honest businessman. Where did he get that from? It's because he governed himself rightly that he was able to govern in the affairs that he had as far as his business was concerned. We see that he treated his servants with the utmost respect. He had many servants. And he talks about how he treated them. Once again, that's driven by the kind of man he is. It comes out in the way he treats, we could say, his employees. In this place, it was actually his slaves, his servants. He gave help to the poor. He went out of his way to give help to widows. He went out of his way to give help to orphans. Where did that come from? That came from within. That came from his understanding of what God was working in his life. We see alluded to in chapter 31, but it's given to us more specifically in chapter 29, that Job also had responsibility in the local civil government. He actually held office in some way. And once again, the way he carried that office out, the things that he did, were because he was governed in a particular way from within. Now, this really reminds me of a quote. Some of you may have heard this before. It's by a Dutch lawyer, Hugo Grotius. He said this in the year 1654. Listen to what he had to say. It's very wise. He knows not how to rule a kingdom that cannot manage a province, nor can he wield a province that cannot order a city, nor can he order a city that knows not how to regulate a village, nor a village that cannot guide a family, nor can that man govern well a family that knows not how to govern himself. Neither can any govern himself unless his reason be Lord and will and appetite her vassals. Nor can reason rule unless herself be ruled by God and be wholly obedient to him. It all comes down to how we are ruled by God and our obedience to him. Every other area of our life is affected. Job really gives an admirable example of this. Okay, let's look now, point two, at the key areas of Christian self-government that Job exemplified. So as we look at chapter 31, we're going to see several things that Job is doing. First off, he often speaks as if he has made a vow or is making a vow, a commitment of some sort, that he's actually making a personal commitment of how he's going to live in these particular areas. But secondly, we'll note that he also adds, and I think he does this in every one of these particular areas, if I remember correctly, that if he is ever found guilty of misconduct in those areas, he's actually, in a sense, speaking an imprecatory prayer against himself. He's basically saying, God, may you judge me, and he usually gives very specific ways. May you cause certain things to happen to me or within my family or within my business if I don't live this way. So all that tells you is that Job was very serious about the righteous life that he led. And he was willing even to call curses down on himself asking God to be responsible for those curses if he did not follow through. Let's begin first with verses 1 through 4, and we'll just kind of work our way through the chapter. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust, and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Job is telling us here that he has made a firm commitment, a covenant actually, with his own eyes, and therefore with his mind and with his heart, to avoid lustful looks, fantasizing about other women. He knows this is something he can't afford to be careless about, because he knows if he's careless about it, that he will end up sinning. He will end up doing the wrong thing. So he's very consciously made this commitment, made this vow. So the area that Job is that we see Job governing himself in these verses is the area of purity. Purity. And then as we look at verses 2 through 4, we see he gives this line of reasoning, basically. Since I know that God sees all that I do, I make a firm commitment to guard my eyes from lustful looks. Because Job says he recognizes that God brings calamity. He brings disaster on those who are unjust, on those who work iniquity. And he knows that if he doesn't guard his heart, that if he doesn't guard himself in this particular way, then he will be a worker of iniquity. And he expects that God will bring judgment in his life if he does that. He also puts no hope in the fact that if he can keep these looks and desires secret, then it'll be okay. He knows it won't be okay. In verse 4, he says, does not he see my ways and number all my steps? God sees everything I do, and even if other people don't, God sees and knows it all. And he's saying, therefore, I pledge myself to this to personal purity in this way. I mean, a great example. Obviously, this was a temptation to Job. Otherwise, he would not even have addressed it if it was no temptation. But it was a temptation. It's kind of amazing me to think I think there's a lot more temptation. Job may disagree. I don't know. I don't know what all was in his heart, but I think there's a lot more temptation in this area in our day than there was in his day, so we have even a greater need to not be careless about this kind of thing. And I'm sure you probably remember that Jesus said something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just go ahead and read these verses for you from Matthew 5:27-30. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So once again, an emphasis on the importance of the area of purity. Let's look now at the verses 5 through 8. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way or my heart followed my eyes or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat and let my crops be uprooted. The area that he's dealing with here is the area of integrity. Integrity. Here's how he reasons. Since I know that God judges me with righteous standards, I will not deal in deceitful ways with others. He He judges me with righteous standards, therefore I will deal with others in righteous ways. Instead of being known for falsehood or for deceit, Job wants to be known before God as a man of integrity, a man who was trustworthy. And he especially brings that integrity into the area of business dealings, transactions with others. He especially seems to have in mind here. In verse 6, he says, talks about God weighing him with accurate scales. Of course, the way they would weigh out something to see how much it was you were going to pay per pound or however they would do it, they had scales that they would use. They could make those weights inaccurate and cheat the person that they were selling to. He says, I know God weighs me with accurate scales, and the implication here is I need to make sure that I'm being fair and accurate with the people I'm doing business with as well. I need to be honest with this. My ways need to be those that are of integrity. And so, since God judges with righteous standards, Job needs to do that with others. Now, in verse 7, he has a couple interesting phrases. He says in verse 7, he talks about his heart following his eyes. That's a pretty good definition of coveting. The heart following what the eyes desire. So he just kind of throws that in about being careful about that. And then in verse 7, he also talks of any spot that has stuck to my hands or to his hands. And he says, this is similar, probably the closest thing that we would have to that. We talk about somebody having sticky fingers. The idea that if they see something they want, nobody's looking, they take it. And he's saying he recognizes this is a temptation. He recognizes that if you look at something with desire and you really want that, that's going to follow up with, you're going to end up taking stuff that doesn't belong to you. So he understands that. In verse 8, he invites God's judgment if he does not follow through with his heart commitment. He says in verse 8, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be uprooted. So he's saying that if he does that, that he does not expect God to allow him to profit from his work if he does not deal with others in ways of integrity. Okay, let's look now at verses 9 through 12. If my heart has been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon, and would uproot all my increase. So here he's talking about faithfulness to his wife. So the character quality we'll note here is fidelity. Here's Job's reasoning. Since I know that adultery is a terrible sin with grave consequences, I will be faithful to my wife. Now, in a positive sense, Job is saying that he has been faithful to his wife. And he's saying that if he hadn't been faithful, there would be terrible consequences. In verse 10, he says, if he was unfaithful to his wife, he says, may she serve another man, basically as his wife. And the idea of, for example, she would grind grain in his field instead of grinding, you know, with Job. He then speaks of other men really being intimate with her, really with the idea because he has been unfaithful to her as her husband. And he also was saying in verse 11 that this would be adultery, and he not only understands it to be a sin, but he understands it to be a crime that should be punished by the people in the judicial realm where he lived. He understood that. And then he's talking about all these consequences. And then in verse 12, he speaks of God's judgment as Abaddon, which is the place of destruction. So it's the idea that the judgment of God would consume his marriage. It would consume his reputation. It would consume his hard work. Could even consume his soul. And he doesn't want any of those bad consequences to happen. He doesn't want to fall to that temptation. So he's going to show fidelity to his marriage vows. Verse 13 to 15, he moves to another idea. Let's read those verses. If I despise the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer to him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us in the womb. Here Job talks about his dealings with others, and in particular those who worked for him as his servants. So the character quality he's focusing on here, I think we can call impartiality. And his reasoning for this quality is, I think, is very helpful to understand. He says, since I know that all men are created by God, I will treat others with fairness, because I understand they're created by God as well as I am. So he says, if either his male or female slaves would come to him with a complaint, then he was obligated to listen to what they had to say. Yes, he was the boss, but still, because God made them, he needed to listen to what they had to say. And he actually understands that his servants have certain rights based on the fact that they were created by God. It's not merely the rights that he has given them. It's the rights they have inherent in being human beings made in the image of God. He understands that. Of course, we have that reflected in our Declaration of Independence, created by God with certain unalienable rights. He understands that. And so he's making that application to himself. We can make that application as well. Our situation is not exactly the same as Job's. But obviously, if someone who was a slave would be probably, they would consider in a lower class, at least a different class, but really a lower class than where Job was, but he still was going to treat them fairly with impartiality. And there's all kinds of people that we can make that kind of connection with that are different from us. We may not, they're not in a different class than us, although some countries do, are set up that way. But they may have a different skin color. They may speak a different language. They may live in a very different culture and have very different ways about them because of that. They may have a different religion or a whole different philosophy of life than what we have. But for all of our differences, it's important for us to remember that they are all created in the image of God as well. And so there is a certain dignity and a certain respect that comes as that. They deserve fair and impartial treatment as a result. Okay, verses 16 to 23. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw that I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and let my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. In these verses, Job considers people who are in distressed circumstances. He specifically talks about the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Now, back in chapter 22, one of Job's friends, who wasn't acting very friendly to him in this at that time, charged him with abusing the poor and the helpless. He brought up very specific charges, and obviously we said at the time as we went through, he really just made them up because they weren't true. It's almost like he felt like he had to have something, and so he brings these charges against Job, specifically about abusing the poor and those in these kind of helpless situations. Now, Job has already refuted this before, but obviously this really bothers him. So now he's refuting it again. And the character quality that he's demonstrating for us here, I think, is charity, the quality of charity. What he is basically saying is that since God has blessed me materially, I will seek to be a blessing to those in need as I have opportunity. He's saying, I have never done anything to harm or take advantage of those in need. On the other hand, he said, I've actually always been generous in supplying food and clothing to people who needed it because of their situation. We also come across something here that said, I think in my version, it's actually in parentheses. It's almost like it's just kind of an incidental comment that he makes. It's in verse 18, but we see there in this incidental comment that among Job's children were orphans to whom he acted as a foster parent. He doesn't highlight this. It's just kind of a parenthetical statement there. But that's something he did. It says they were orphans who grew up with him as their father. Look again at verses 21 to 23. If I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I had support in the gate. Now there what he's saying is, he says, support in the gate. The gate is where cases would be brought and tried and, you know, judgments would be made. At the gate. So that's talking about the civil government when we talk about what happens at the gate. And so Job is referring to that. And as we've noticed before, he actually had some authority. And there were times where he actually was one of those governors, one of those rulers who was making decisions. And so he says that there's an orphan involved. And I find that I can get my way because it's beneficial to me, because everybody on the panel, everybody, you know, that are involved in this decision, they'll see it my way because of who I am. If I recognize I have that kind of advantage, I'm not going to take it. I will not take that kind of advantage when in those kind of situations in the gate. I'm not going to lift up my hand against an orphan in an unrighteous way just because it looks like I can and I can take advantage of them. And then he gets a very specific, he gives himself a very specific imprecation. Let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow if I do this. So he's asking God to do that to him if he acts that way in unrighteous ways to the people, to the widows, the orphans, the poor. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. What he's saying here is the reason, what drives him to do what he's doing is the fear of God. He's living in the fear of God. And that's ultimately why he acts, why he restrains from doing things he shouldn't do, and why he does the things that are righteous. So Job exemplifies the Christian character of charity we see here. Okay, verses 24 to 28. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand has secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would call for an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. In these verses, Job is talking about things that people can be tempted to put above God. He's saying he's not fallen to that temptation. So we see in these verses an example of faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God. He's especially addressing the fact that wealth can become an idol. He mentions some other things too, but he's especially dealing with wealth. So since there is only one true and living God, I will not put my confidence in my material possessions as an idol. He rejects the notion of putting his trust or his confidence in his gold. He rejects the notion of considering his wealth to be his security. And you'll remember early on when he lost all of that, when he lost all of his wealth, you do not see him. I mean, what you see him saying is, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So you can see that his heart was not attached to these things. He was not looking on them as, this is my security, this is my hope, the things that I possess. Now, it's clear he's putting this in the context of considering wealth like an idol, because in verses 26 and 27, let me just read that again. These are kind of interesting verses. It says, if I have looked at the sun as it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. Now, to blow a kiss from your mouth, to throw a kiss from your mouth, of course, we still do that, you know, in our day. But in their day, that was considered an act of worship, to do that. That was an expression of worship. And there were people who would worship the sun, who would worship the moon. And he said, you know, there was all kinds of false worship going on around him. And basically he's saying, I am not going to be enticed to go after false religions. I'm not going to be enticed to go after false worship. I'm not going to blow that kiss from my mouth, even though I think everybody else is doing it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to feel enticed to do that. I'm going to stay firm. I am not going to do that. And of course, we've already mentioned, he would also not let things like money get in his way for his love for God. We know Jesus warned about that as well. He said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Whatever you treasure the most, your heart will go after that. And you remember we talked just a few weeks ago about the story of the rich young ruler who would not give up his wealth in order to follow Christ as his disciple. So we all have to deal with things that rival our commitment to the Lord, that get in the way. And Job said that to fall from the true worship of God, he said, would be iniquity that called for judgment, because that worship would be like denying God. You're denying God really is who he is if you're something else is becoming your functional God. Now, in the final verses of chapter 31, we see an emphasis on various relationships that Job had. He speaks here of enemies, strangers or travelers, and fellow workers. Let me just read several passages here. For starting off verse 29, read through verse 34. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors. Now skip down and we're going to read verse 38 to 40. If my hand cries out against me and my furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. This is his final presentation before the Lord. He's going to say a few things later, but they're going to be words of repentance. But his final presentation here is over now. Okay, in these verses, Job speaks of love for my neighbor. He seems to reason like this. Since God has called me to love others, I will seek to love strangers, fellow workers, and even my enemies. And speaking of his enemies in verse 29 and 30, he said he did not rejoice at the misfortune of his enemies. Jesus, of course, you remember, he said we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Now, I think there's a balance here that's important to keep in mind. It's not wrong. I believe it's biblical to want to see justice done. Justice is an important quality in the Bible, important quality to God. It's something that the government has responsibility for justice. And we should want there to be justice done. At the same time, there's a balance here because there is still a place for showing concern for those who have done wrong. We want to see justice done, but we also need to have a concern for those who have violated certain crimes, certain laws, and so forth. Job is recognizing, I think, a place for compassion for those who are living in sinful ways. Now, in verses 31 to 33, he speaks of helping people who were strangers to him, but they had need of food or need of a place to stay. Obviously, there were not big motel, chains and this kind of stuff at this point, as people would travel from place to place. And so Job practiced hospitality. And one of the ways he expressed love for people was that they were passing through, had no place to stay, he would let them stay with him. He also says here, has in verse 33, that he's being fully open about what he's saying. He's not acting as a hypocrite. He's not trying to hide things to say one thing and do another. This is really how he lives. Verse 38 to 40, Job says that he has not sinned against his workers by failing to pay them their rightful wages. And once again, he says, he speaks a curse on himself. He says if he were to do that, he asked God that his land would end up being unfruitful as a result. If he were to treat other people unjustly or not pay his workers the wages that they deserved. So, Job exemplifies love for your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, in all this, come back to where we started. Job was clearly a self-governed man, in all the best sense of that word. He was a man who actually was more concerned about the fear of the Lord and honoring God than he was with anything else in his life. And that self-governed kind of life showed itself just in really exemplary ways, and it's a real challenge for us. Now, we need to look at what Job's final words. We skip these verses, and I want to go back to them. And it's talking about the idea of him stating his case before his friends, but this especially is in the context of stating his case before God. Verses 35 to 37, he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me." He's been asking that God would hear him for a while. "Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written." He's calling God his adversary there. Really interesting. You can see he's committed to the Lord, but he still thinks that God is acting as his adversary, but he won't let go of him. "Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." So here Job is pleading with God to hear his case. And he's saying it as if, I don't know that he actually put it in writing, but he's talking as if something was being put in writing. And he talks about adding his signature. "Here's my signature." In other words, to affirm that everything I've said here is the truth. It's right. I'm putting my signature to it. And then he says, God, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to make clear what the indictment against me is. As if it's clear, as if it was written on paper. I want you to make that indictment clear to me. And then he says, and the idea, he said, but once that indictment comes, I have no doubt that I will be found innocent. He says, I will take that indictment and wear it on my shoulder. I'll even bind it on my head like a crown. And then he says, I'll enter the very presence of God like a prince filled with great confidence. Okay, once again, I think Job's pushing it here. He's going too far. He's admitted earlier in the book that he's not claiming that he's perfect. He's not claiming that he's sinless. He admits that that he has sin in his life. But here he's acting as if he is righteous enough to enter into the holy, righteous, perfect presence of God with his head held high, with confidence, as if I was a prince. Now, in the final chapters, God does speak to Job. And as I mentioned, there's a couple lines where Job responds. But it's not like a prince with his head held high. He's responding with humility. He's responding with repentance. That's how he's responding. So, he's actually gone too far here, you know, with his last part, I would say. But let's close with a couple applications for us to consider. Final main point I want us to consider is this. The Christian should expect neither sinless perfection nor hopeless defeat. I wonder how you react when you look at this long list of Job's exemplary character. I don't know. You may be thinking, yep, that's just like me. I'm like Job. My life is an example of purity. My life is an example of integrity or fidelity, impartiality, charity, faithfulness to God, love for my neighbor. I've got that same exemplary life just like Job does. Now, I also say this. I'm sure that there are many of these things that are in your life. I mean, the Spirit of God is within you. The Spirit of God is working in your life. There is going to be fruit of the Spirit. And there's a number of these things that are there. But I'll bet for most of us, we can identify some areas that we don't measure up, even to what Job has here. We could all identify probably a number of things that we don't measure, that we couldn't do what Job claimed. A verse that we've been talking about in Wednesday night, and we spent some time looking at this in the men's group last Sunday night as well. Romans 7:21, Paul said this, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one that wants to do good. I find this principle, I find this law, this reality, that evil is present. He says, he's a Christian. I want to do good. I want to honor God in my life. But I know that there's evil in me, that is working in me. He recognizes that. And as he's wrestled with that, in a couple of verses, he's going to say this in chapter 7 of Romans. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Because he's recognizing that problem that he has, that issue, that sin that's working within him, even though his desire is to want to do what is good. So, the answer to that question, who will set me free from the body of this death, are the last two things that we're going to look at. Point A, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:1, just a couple verses after he said what I just quoted. He knows that he does not measure up to what God requires. He knows that he deserves condemnation. Yes, he wants to do good. He desires to do the right thing. That's what. But he also knows that he constantly falls short. He knows that's the truth. He knows he deserves to be condemned by God. But he also knows that because of Christ and because he is in Christ, he is not condemned before God. Because for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is no condemnation. And that's because Christ took that condemnation that we deserve on the cross. He was punished for the sin. Therefore, the sin that we commit, where we fall short, we're not punished for that because Christ was punished for that sin. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I say this because easily I think you could read through those things and begin to feel condemnation for all the things that ways that you don't measure up. Be grateful for the areas where you do. But recognize that in Christ, there is no condemnation. You are righteous, you are innocent, and are forgiven in His eyes, and you are actually counted righteous before Him. But it doesn't stop there. Because also for those who are in Christ, one more statement, there is hope for continued growth and victory through the Spirit of God within. The fact that we are not condemned before God doesn't mean you look back and say, shoo, I thought I was going to have to do that stuff. I thought I was going to have to take that seriously, the same way that Job did. No, it still means you take it seriously. It doesn't mean that you have an excuse now. What it means is you have hope for growth. The areas that you see that are there, that are strong, you say, thank you, Lord. You are working in my life. I see some of those same things in my life. The areas where you falter, you say, Lord, I need help. But thank you for the Spirit of God within me that is continuing to work to make me Christ-like. Another verse right after that, early in Romans, it says, talks about the work of Christ on our behalf. It's so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Spirit of God within us is given so that we can live in line with what the law of God says. You're not going to do it perfectly, but there's no condemnation in Christ. But you are going to be led to do the right things because of the Spirit of God at work. So we have confidence that the principle of Christian self-government can be more and more exemplified, not only in Job, but also in us. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you for examples. We thank you for men like Job, who was a blameless, righteous, God-fearing man. Lord, we want those phrases to be able to describe our life as well. And we thank you so much for just having an example here of a man who struggled because of the great suffering that he had to endure. And he held to you. At the same time, he did not always do exactly as he should have, perfectly. But we thank you that we don't either. And we thank you that we have Christ. And we thank you that in Christ there is no condemnation. Help us to remember who we are in Christ. But Lord, help us never to be content with sin. Help us never to be content with falling short of what you call us to be. Because we want to honor you. We want to live in a fear of God as well. I also need to take this opportunity because if Christ is not in your life, you are under condemnation. You stand condemned before God. You are under His judgment. The wrath of God is directed towards you because you are not a believer, because you're not a Christian. And the only hope is Christ. It's not that you can work things out and get better so that God will be happy with you because you already have sin there. You're under condemnation apart from Christ. But in Christ, there is hope. I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I fall short. I don't measure up. I know I deserve judgment from you, but I thank you for what Christ has done on my behalf, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to Jesus Christ as my Lord. And if you want to talk about that in more detail, if you make a note in your tear off, and we'll talk about that later. Now, at this point, we're going to move into communion. We want to take a few moments here to prepare our hearts for communion. And so we just ask you, just while we're in prayer, if you would just ask the Lord, if there's anything in your life, it may be something that we've talked about, that some of the things that were in Job's life that you recognize need to be there for yours. But it's just take an opportunity to come before God and confess our sin and to prepare our hearts for taking the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we do thank you that it's because of Christ that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.